Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We're continuing on as we look at the scriptures through Paul's second missionary journey, beginning in verse 1, and I'll be reading through verse 15, and then we'll pray. Luke writes, "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and setting before them that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is that Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous, taking along some wicked men from the marketplace and forming a mob, set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the assembly. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.' And they disturbed the crowd and the city authorities who had heard these things. And when they had received the bond from Jason and the others, they released them. And the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with not a few of the prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there as well, shaking up and disturbing the crowds. Then, immediately, the brothers sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left." Father God, this is your word. This is the true account of what happened to the Apostle Paul and those who were with him on this second missionary journey. Father, we pray that as we seek to serve you and be faithful to you, that you would cause us to become as faithful as the Apostle Paul, even amidst the opposition that the world has against us. Help us to do it, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There is in the world today, and has been for a long time, a clash of cosmic proportions. That is, of course, happening right now. And the clash is between the world and what it believes to be true. On the one hand, you have that, the world and what it believes to be true, and then on the other hand, you have the Bible and what it objectively states is actually true. The world often says that salvation is by works, that man can somehow clean himself up, can be good enough to get into heaven. That is, if they even believe in such a thing as salvation in heaven and God. The world further says that power and salvation as well belong to those who take it by force. It is man, the world says, who is in control of history. Man who is in control of his own destinies. And it is, in fact, an evil, oppressive system. That is the world. It appears to have a form of godliness. It appears to make sense. It appears, in all of its different trappings and different possible religions, to offer a type of salvation, but instead it denies the power of God both to save and to rule his world, And it is a damning system under the control of Satan. And over the years and throughout the millennia, God keeps sending messengers into that system. And they keep upsetting the world. And they keep upsetting the kingdom of darkness. And whenever those two worlds, those two kingdoms come into conflict with one another, there is just that, conflict, and it is often violent. And so you have two opposing systems that claim to be true, two apparent realities, the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God. And so there is this clash between the godlessness of the world, between the satanically controlled system called that world, and then, as we said on the other hand, those who teach and affirm the truth of God. To those who are in the world system, we are the ones who are upside down. We are the ones who are the troublemakers. We are the ones who upset the world. The reality is that those who love Christ and preach God's message are the only ones who are right side up, and the rest of the world is upside down. Because only the world, or rather only the gospel, sets the world straight. And the gospel shakes the world. I want to show you that this morning in three headings. And each one of them starts off with a world-shaking gospel has. So you can put that little title at the top of your page there if you're taking notes. A world-shaking gospel has, number one, the right message. That's verses 1 to 4. A world-shaking gospel, second, has a powerful motivation. That's verses 5 to 9. And a world-shaking gospel has, third, a repeatable response. All right, so let's look at those in order. Verses 1 to 4, world-shaking gospel has the right message. Again, verse 1. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and setting before them that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is that Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. You remember the last time we were together, we were looking at the end of chapter 16, and Paul and Silas have just left Philippi, and as the text opens in chapter 17, they're on their way from Philippi through to Thessalonica. While they were at Philippi, they had started the Philippian church, and it was a very modest beginning indeed, especially considering the size of the city of Philippi. You remember that Paul had cast out a fortune-telling demon out of a slave girl who was there, and her owners became enraged with Paul, dragged him before the city officials, and they had him beaten and thrown into prison. And that night, Paul and Silas were in the prison, and they were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And God sovereignly sent an earthquake, and they were freed. And as a result of all those circumstances, the warden of the prison, commonly known as the Philippian jailer, he comes to faith in Christ through that, he and his entire household. And the next morning, the officials release Paul and Silas, and they leave the city. So now, they have just left Philippi, and they are on their way, as we said, to Thessalonica. Verse 1 tells us that they've traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and those were on the way to Thessalonica on probably the most well-known and largest road in all of the Roman Empire. And at Thessalonica, the text tells us that there was a synagogue there, which implies that there wasn't one in the other two cities. And even after their beatings and their imprisonment, it's amazing how Paul and Silas get immediately back to work. He is, we find here, upon their arrival, immediately in the synagogue, immediately preaching Christ. The wounds that they had encountered at Philippi and the way they had been beaten, those wounds were nowhere even close to healing. And he's back at it. And I think this gives us an idea of the courage and the fortitude and the resolve, the tenacity that Paul possessed. On his first journey, we saw that Paul was beaten, he was stoned, he was in dangers from journeys and evil men at every turn. After that journey, he stood before the Jerusalem Council to have to defend salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He had also, we know, confronted, from the book of Galatians, it tells us that he confronted Peter over his hypocrisy in the city of Antioch, threatened to split the church there. Paul had been through all of that. And now he's on his second missionary journey. And as we watch Paul over and over and over again, he keeps enduring, enduring, enduring for Christ. And even the physical challenges themselves are daunting. We said a moment ago, he has recently left Philippi and he's on his way and now arriving in Thessalonica. Those two cities are over 100 miles apart. And the way the text reads, it's quite probable that he has arrived there in just over 3 days. Now, folks, that's a land route. That's a lot of walking in 3 days. Imagine covering about 100 miles on foot in just over 3 days with the wounds that the Apostle Paul had. Some commentators, in fact, have even come to speculate that they were on horseback because of the amount of distance that they covered in that time. The text doesn't tell us that, but however he got there, we can agree that the Apostle Paul is relentless. And he's relentless because there's people who needed to hear the gospel. To him, his condition didn't matter. He's driven by the Holy Spirit. He's driven by love for the lost. He's driven by love for Christ. And Paul's hatred for Christians before his salvation, now that level of passion is only exceeded by his love for both them and Christ now. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16, Paul said, "For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." What is he saying? What does that mean? He's saying, literally, I deserve hell if I do not preach the gospel. Paul understood the grace that had been shown to him. And he thought himself deserving of hell if he was delinquent with the gospel message. He couldn't bear the idea of him being silent, couldn't bear the idea of him not being active in gospel ministry, regardless of what his circumstance or his condition was. So in verse 2, he arrives in Thessalonica, he preaches the gospel in the synagogues, and he does so, the text tells us, for 3 consecutive Sabbaths. And it also tells us this is his custom. This is just what Paul does. This is who he is. And beloved, I would like to insert a word of encouragement for us right here, because I see a lot of Christians who lament that they never have opportunity to share the gospel. But I want to encourage you to look at the Apostle Paul at this point. He doesn't wait for opportunity to come to him. He made opportunity for the gospel. In fact, the text tells us that his custom was to create opportunity for the gospel. Beloved, we often pray for opportunity. Many of us long for opportunity. We complain that we don't have opportunity. But how much more effective would each of us be for the gospel if we would create opportunity for the gospel? Now, you might look at the Apostle Paul and say, well, sure, that's Paul. Of course he did that. Look at the drive, the determination he had. You were just talking about that very thing, Pastor. Some people are just wired that way. Some people are just that driven. And while that is true of Paul, think about this. The Apostle Paul was always conscious that wherever he was there by the sovereign hand of God. Whatever circumstances he was in, he knew he was there and placed there under the sovereign control of God. He was aware of texts like Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. Where it says, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God." This is God speaking, by the way, "and there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." The Apostle Paul was acutely aware of the sovereignty of God at work in his life and everywhere around him continuously. Paul knew that if he was traveling, or whether he was preaching the gospel, or whether he was in prison, wherever he was there by the sovereign hand of God. And there was nothing that could happen to him outside of God's sovereign purview. Beloved, that is liberating when it comes to having boldness to share the gospel. Paul trusted his Lord. He trusted his Heavenly Father. That whatever came was for his best. Whatever God brought about was exactly what Paul needed, both for his sanctification and for God to be glorified in him. So we need to take a tip from the Apostle Paul. We need to take a page from his playbook to understand that we are also in that same situation. Exactly wherever we are right now, where you are at this moment in your life, whatever your circumstances are, or what God has sovereignly decreed for you to be where you are to most glorify Him and what you need for your sanctification right now. So this drove Paul's tenacious heart, an absolute trust in his Father. The Father's sovereign will being done always. So we ask ourselves, do you have that trust? Do you rest in His sovereign plan? Do you know that whatever God brings is what you need for your sanctification right now? And do you know whatever circumstances you're in is how God most wants you to glorify Him at this moment? We need to trust the Father like Paul did. Look at the second half of verse 2 now. The text says, "And for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures." That last phrase, "from the Scriptures," very important. "He reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and setting before them that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, 'This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is that Christ.'" Beloved, this is the content of Paul's message. And this is a bold confrontation for those who were Jewish in his audience. And since he was in the synagogues, that was pretty much everybody. To tell them that their Messiah, their Christ, had to suffer. That would have been incredibly hard for them to hear, incredibly hard for them to accept, and even to the Jew, offensive to the core. Not just offensive as in, "I don't want to hear this." Offensive as in, "I hate that message." Now, specifically, the Apostle Paul in the text, it tells us that he did three things. It said he reasoned with them, he explained to them, he set before them, and he proclaimed to them. What do those four things mean? Well, first it says he reasoned with them. That word from the original implies a back and forth discussion. It's very, very close in sounding to the English word dialogue. In fact, that's where we get the English word dialogue. He would preach in the synagogue, and afterward, he would be available to answer their questions. They asked, Paul answered. And by doing that, he's furthering the message by dialoguing with them about their questions. He's cementing what he said. He's helping them to understand the details and the implications of it. And beloved, one of the reasons we need to understand the Bible is so that we can reason with unbelievers about the Scripture. We're commanded to do that in the Scriptures, aren't we? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter writes, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you." Be ready to speak with the unsaved about your faith in Christ, and about the answers the Bible contains for them and for their life. He reasoned with them. Second, the text says he explained to them. That word "explain" literally means to open something, to interpret it, to open the meaning of something to someone is exactly what Paul is doing in this case. He is opening what the Scriptures meant to them so that they understood. Why? Because truth can't impact the heart if you do not understand it. have to understand it for it to impact the heart. It's interesting, this is the same word that's used by Jesus in Luke chapter 24, verse 32. You remember there, he is on the road to Emmaus, and he's walking with a couple of disciples, and they are speaking. And in Luke 24, 32, this is after they are speaking, and after Jesus has disappeared, it says, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was opening," same word, "opening the scriptures to us." It's when Jesus is opening the meaning of the Old Testament to the disciples on the Emmaus Road. Hopefully it's what we do here every single Sunday morning as we're explaining the text of Scripture and hopefully opening the meaning of it to you. Paul is doing that same thing here. So he reasoned, he explained. Third, it says he set before them. Some translations have that he gave evidence. Some translations say that he proved to them. The idea is you're taking the truth and you're laying it out before someone and you're setting it out on open display. And so if you take explain together with set before them, the truth is on open display for all to see. You've explained it and you've set it out publicly. And you're proving your case. That's why some translations use that. You're proving your case by making the truth clear. And then fourth, it says he proclaimed. It simply means an authoritative announcement. It's a public authoritative announcement that makes this truth boldly announced. In other words, what we're saying by this is that all differing points are not equal. See, this is the Apostle Paul with God's truth. He is God's man with God's truth, and he is setting it forth for them. And he's not dialoguing with them in such a way as to say, "Oh, yes, your belief system, your thoughts are equally valid to what the Scripture says." He's explaining the Scripture in such a way so that they understand this is truth. It is objective truth. It is what is right. It is what God has proclaimed. And I want you to note something very important from this. He did this all from where? The Scriptures. Remember I said that little phrase at the end of verse 3 was very important? He did this with them. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. What's the source of the Apostle Paul's material? The Scripture. He's proving his case by using the same Scripture, actually, that the Jews had. But he's explaining, he's opening it up to them, he's correcting their wrong understanding, he's engaging with them in this dialogue, he's answering their questions. And so we find in this not some slick, polished, shrink-wrapped gospel methodology. Rather, what we have is a man with the Scriptures, with his Bible, answering questions from it and helping them understand. He is setting the case before them so that they will clearly understand what God has said, not what Paul has said. So this isn't his opinion. This isn't one person's belief system versus the other. It's simply the setting forth of Scripture as the correct, objective, authoritative command and word of God. He's giving them authoritative Scripture so that they clearly understand if we reject what the Apostle Paul says, we're not rejecting the Apostle Paul. We're not rejecting Paul's ideas. They understand that they are rejecting God and His truth. But if they do accept that, if they do embrace that, they believed the very word of God, and that will save their souls. Everything is on the line. Now, the implications in this text are staggering. You say, "What is the implication, Pastor?" The implication is this. You need to be able to do exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing here. You need to be competent to speak to unbelievers and answering their questions. not with the philosophies of men, not with your thoughts, but from the Scriptures. Not conjecture, not our own ideas. Not thinking that we can somehow be clever enough to persuade them by the power of our own intellect. Listen, beloved, the Bible is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And the Bible is what God has promised to use. And as someone else has famously said, what you win a person with is what you win them to. So we give them the Bible. We give them Christ from the Bible. We press home to them Christ from the Scriptures. Your arguments and my arguments have no power. The Bible has power because it is the Word of God, and it is empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. Specifically regarding that thought with evangelism, Luke chapter 16, Jesus is telling the story of the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And as he is doing this, as they go through the account, you'll remember there is a rich man and there is another very poor man named Lazarus. And the poor man lives outside of Lazarus lives outside of the rich man's house, and he is in misery for his entire life. They both die. The rich man winds up in hell. Lazarus winds up in Abraham's bosom, essentially in heaven. And in that, the rich man is speaking to Abraham. He's having a conversation with him about this. And at the end of it, he becomes very desperate. He says, "Then I'm asking you, Father," this is Luke 16, verses 27 to 31. He says, "I'm asking you, Father, that you send Lazarus back to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, listen to this, "They have Moses and the prophets." What's that? That's the Old Testament. The Scriptures. "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." His response, but he said, "No, Father Abraham. If someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he, that's Abraham. Abraham said to him, "If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, if they don't listen to the Holy Spirit-empowered Scripture," these are Jesus' words, "if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." Beloved, if in your gospel proclamation you are sharing the Scripture with unbelievers, and the Scriptures themselves, under the power and conviction of the Holy Spirit, do not convince them, you have nowhere else to go. You have nowhere else to go. You have no better argument to bring. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 tells us that all Scripture is inspired. The Bible is literally, that text says, the breath of God. There is power in His Word. And so we have to come to a point where we have absolute confidence in the Scripture that it will do the work that God wants it to do, that it will do what He sets it forth to accomplish. And if someone will not accept the testimony of the Word of God, there is nothing else that can help them. And think on this for a moment. It is arrogance to think that our words, that our arguments, somehow are more powerful and more effective than the Word of God itself. Well, as we continue to go through the text, I also want you to note, what is the content of this proclamation? We looked at that a moment ago in verse 3. He's explaining and setting before them, here's the content, that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." Luke here is giving us a summary of Paul's argument. This is by no means the full extent of everything the Apostle Paul had to say. But he tells them that the Christ, their Messiah, had to suffer. And as we said a moment ago, that is incredibly offensive to the Jew. In fact, to the point that they would have hated that message. They thought the Christ would reign from David's throne, and they are right about that, and that he will one day. But that's not why he came to earth the first time. Jesus made that very clear in his ministry. The Apostle Paul made that very clear in his ministry. He's making that very clear in this text for them now. He came first to die. He came first to pay the price for our sin. And so no doubt the Apostle Paul spoke to them of many texts from the Old Testament, possibly Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 that talks about the Christ as God's suffering servant. And then also the truth of the resurrection from Psalm 16, verse 10. And then setting these scriptures side by side with the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that would bring you to one irrefutable conclusion, and Paul brings us to that in the text, that Jesus is that Christ. It's undeniable. Now, as we're looking at this, we need to understand, as we've said before a couple times, this message is inherently offensive. And it's offensive because the Jews could not accept that much of what they thought about their Messiah was true. That as they anticipated him to come and reign, that was not his mission the first time he was here. For them to accept that their king, their national king, had to die, and specifically for their sin, and to realize that because of that, they weren't good enough to make it to salvation on their own. That message is offensive. They didn't want to hear it then. And people in the world today don't want to hear that message either. They don't want to hear an offensive message. And many Christians, because of that, are afraid that this gospel will offend the sensibility of unbelievers. That it somehow is too harsh. Listen to this. Psalm 118, verses 22 to 23. Speaking about Jesus Christ, and we know that because later in the New Testament they quoted as speaking about Jesus Christ. It says, "The stone which the builders rejected, which caused them offense. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is from Yahweh, and it is marvelous in our eyes." What's the psalmist saying? They've rejected it. They've rejected Christ. He is offensive to them. He is offensive to the world, but that's exactly God's plan. And once you come to faith in Christ, then it becomes marvelous in our eyes. But it doesn't become marvelous until you come to faith in Christ. Until then, it's just offensive. And I want to submit to you this morning that it's okay if the world is offended by the gospel. Now, please hear me. I'm not saying that we proclaim it with an offensive demeanor. We don't do that. But it is okay if the world is offended by the message of the gospel itself. Sinners have been a constant offense to God since the Garden of Eden and man's first sin. Psalm chapter 7, verse 11 says, "God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day." Every single day, our Heavenly Father is offended by the rebellion of the unsaved. Sinners have been offending him for millennia. We need to let them be offended by him for a while. So don't be afraid of an offensive message. Because unless they are offended by the gospel, they will never believe. And if you remove the offense of the cross of Christ, if you remove the offense of the gospel itself, you remove the power of the gospel as well. Why is that? Because the unsaved can't understand they need a Savior until they understand inherently that they are sinners. So if they don't get their need, they don't see themselves for who they really are. If we didn't see ourselves for who we really were, neither they nor we would have ever come to faith in Christ. Again, Romans 9:33, it says, just as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And the one who believes upon him will not be put to shame. Right? So what's the response? Verse 4, look at it. It says, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with the great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks. So some of the Jews get saved, a great multitude of Greeks get saved, and not a few of the leading women. So some Jews, many Greeks, many leading women of the city are saved. That is the power of God working through an offensive gospel, delivered by a faithful servant of God. So how does God want us to react to this? We trust the sovereignty of God in the same way that the Apostle Paul did to save whom he has purposed to save. So what's our job? It's just to be faithful to preach the same gospel that he's already given us. So what are we saying? We're saying that a world-shaking gospel is the right message. Second, this morning, a world-shaking gospel has a powerful motivation. A powerful motivation. Again, look at verse 5. It says, but the Jews, becoming jealous, taking along some wicked men from the workplace and forming a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the assembly. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, Jesus. And they disturbed the crowd and the city authorities who had heard these things. And when they had received the bond from Jason and the others, they released them. When you preach the gospel, Lord willing, some will be saved, many will not, but some will be saved and some will not, right? And when you preach an offensive message, you must be ready for the response, and that's what we see here. And so the point is, if you faithfully proclaim the right gospel, you will face conflict. To varying degrees, at varying times, but you will face conflict. These Jews absolutely hated the Apostle Paul, and they hated Silas. And the text tells us that the Jews were jealous of them. In other words, they were jealous of the gospel's success. That's what they were jealous of. And so they gathered a group of, as the text puts it, quote, wicked men, close quote, from the marketplace. These are men who are hanging around. They're not working when they should have been working. In other words, they're guys that are just there with nothing to do, time on their hands, and effectively looking for trouble. The text specifically says they are wicked men, and wicked men do wicked things. It's not Boston wicked, by the way. It's wicked men. This is a rent-a-mob group. And this mob sets the city into chaos. Oddly enough, later they're going to accuse Paul and Silas of being the ones who set the city in chaos. It's them who did it. They attack the house of Jason. This is a man who we know nothing about except for what's right here in this text. Undoubtedly, Jason is a Christian. The mob thought Paul and Silas were staying at his house. And in contrast to this mob of unbelieving hatred, you have a very different response on the part of Paul and the company who is with him and how they respond in this situation. How do we know how they responded in this situation? Well, the book of 1 Thessalonians tells us. Remember, they're in the city of Thessalonica, and Paul, speaking about his time there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "But we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." So while the unsaved world is forming a mob and attacking you, we as the servants of God are gentle among you. Why did they do that? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, just a few verses later, verse 12, Paul says, "So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Paul says, in the face of that mob, we conducted ourselves as an example of how Christians should act. We were gentle among you. This mob attacks Jason's house to try to drag Paul and Silas out. They're not there. Verse 6, it tells us they had to settle for Jason and some other believers who happened to be there. And then comes the charge. Look at it, the end of verse 6. "These men who have upset the world have come here also." It's a vague charge, isn't it? But it's rather an incredible one. "They have upset the world," these men said. Literally, turned the world upside down. And when they said this, they meant literally for them in every single way. These men who proclaim the gospel have literally set the world on its head, the mob says. And for those who were saying it, to them, from their perception, from their point of view, it's an accurate representation of what had happened. It's an accurate representation of how they felt. So you might ask, well, how have Paul and Silas upset the world? How have they turned the world upside down? I'll give you several ways. First is the way of salvation. Their message, as we've said, is utterly contrary to first century Judaism. Utterly contrary to what the world believes about God and about salvation. The Jews believed in the salvation by works, that their good works, if they were outweigh their bad, or at least if their adherence to the law was good enough, that they could be good enough to impress God, to save themselves. Instead, Paul's message is that none are righteous. Paul's message is we deserve death for our sin. But Christ came and took the penalty as our substitute. And so salvation is not by works, but by trusting in Christ to save us from our sin. So from the standpoint of this mob, they've turned it on its head. Maybe you're here this morning, sitting in that pew, thinking, this turns everything I've ever thought about salvation on its head. It does. The second thing it turned on its head was their understanding of Messiah. And that was huge to the Jews. He was the focal point of everything. And so to change their understanding of Messiah turns everything on its head for them. The Messiah must come and die instead of come and rule. As we said, that's the most bitterly offensive message possible. Nothing could have been more blatantly opposed to first century Judaism than that. Third, he sets the world for them politically on its head. In fact, when they're talking about, verse 7. "They all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. They have charged these men," that is a charge of treason against the Roman Empire and treason against Caesar, "for proclaiming that Jesus is king." That is a direct offense to the Romans. So if you're a Jew or a Gentile, either one, your world is upset by these men and their message. "Turn it all on its head," the crowd is saying. And people are believing them, horror of horrors. So verse 8, the crowd and the city authorities are in an uproar. Beloved, the Apostle Paul's message is the same as ours, isn't it? And you know what it does today? It upsets the world. It turns the world upside down as much as it did for them. If we are Christians, we need to get comfortable with this. We need to get used to that idea that your gospel message will upset the world. And it will upset the world of the person who hears it. Because only the person who trusts in the gospel of Christ for salvation sees the world correctly. Listen, the world thinks you're turning everything on its head. The reality is God says, no, if you reject the gospel, you're the one who's upside down. And if you do not trust in Christ, the only way to get right side up with God is to trust in Christ to save you from your sin. And you've got to make a choice between Christ and the world. And you've got to decide which one you're going to please and which one you're going to serve and which world is right side up. You can't have both. You cannot submit to both. They are mutually exclusive. And so in order to trust in Christ for your salvation, you've got to embrace Him as Lord. Well, look at verse 9. It says, and when they had received the bond from Jason and the others, they released them. This is how the brief time in Thessalonica ends for these missionaries. Text says they received the bond. What that means is that Jason and other believers gave the officials of the city money to ensure that there would be no more trouble, which is to say they gave the officials of the city money to end the riot to ensure that Paul and the other missionaries would leave. And if they would, the money would be returned. If they refused to leave, the bond would be forfeit. That's how that worked. And what you have here is a situation where you have Jason and the other believers who are there are under the firm conviction that the Apostle Paul and those who are with him are under so much danger that they're doing this to protect them. And we'll see how right they were about that danger in just a little bit. But beloved, I want to ask you the question, what motivated Paul to have the strength and the passion? And the men who were with him to have the strength and the passion to turn the world upside down? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10, Paul is writing to his son in the faith, Timothy. And he says this, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, of the seed of David, according to my gospel, for which I endure hardship, even to chains as a criminal. But the word of God has not been chained. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of the elect, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. What's Paul saying there? It's love for Christ, love for His Word, and love for those who are going to come to faith in Christ. And it's a sure knowledge that nothing man can ever do will ever restrain the Word of God. Paul says, I'm in chains, but the Word of God can never be chained. It's not a sense of duty or obligation that compelled Paul. It's love for Christ. It's love for the gospel. It's love for the lost that moves him forward. And it's that kind of holy fortitude that the Holy Spirit empowers. And that's what it takes to compel you to turn the world upside down. And oh, that God would give us men and women in this age who had the fortitude of the Apostle Paul. Pray that He will. And then pray that it might be you. A world-shaking gospel has a powerful motivation. Third, I want you to see that a world-shaking gospel has a repeatable response. A repeatable response. Look at verse 10. And the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they had arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Big shocker, right? Isn't this what he always does? He went into the synagogue of the Jews. Verse 11, now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with not a few prominent Greek women and men. This is impressive, isn't it? Now, Thessalonica was a large city. Now they're in Berea. Berea is a much smaller city, literally an off-the-beaten-path city. And again in verse 10, we see their courage. They immediately, after being run out of Thessalonica for their courage and their boldness in proclaiming the gospel, they enter Berea, and what's the first thing they do? Go right to the synagogue and go right back to preaching Christ. This is the same thing that got them into trouble at Thessalonica and everywhere else. But this is a great start, because the Jews here are more, the text says, quote, noble-minded. It means they had minds that were more focused on God than on the world. And they received the word of God with eagerness, and yes, this is something that we should model in our own lives. We should search the scriptures to see whether the things that we hear and the things that we're taught, even here, you should search the scriptures to examine if what you're being taught is true. That's noble-minded. That's good. But it's not the main point of the text. They receive the word of God with eagerness, and that is a sure sign that God is working in someone's heart. Because that desire does not occur naturally in the unbeliever. The only way a person is drawn to an offensive message of the gospel is if the Holy Spirit is at work in them. And the Bereans took what Paul said, they compared it with Scripture. And because they did that, and because they did it honestly and with an open mind, under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, many of them are convinced of the gospel message and come to faith in Christ. But sadly, this time in Berea ends quickly. Verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica, and this is the repeatable part, when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea, oh, we can't have Paul doing that! They came there as well, shaking up and disturbing the crowds. And immediately the brothers sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. The Jews from Thessalonica, the city that Paul just left, hear about converts that are happening in Berea, about people hearing the word of God, about people hearing Paul and Silas preach and coming to faith in Christ. We can't have that. We've got to go there and stop them. And so they travel there to cause Paul and the company trouble. And it's so dangerous of a situation that they send Paul, verses 14 and 15 tell us, to Athens, literally hundreds of miles away. It seems at this point that no place, they thought, in Asia Minor was safe for Paul. And once he's safe, he sends for Silas and Timothy. It's the same thing over and over again, isn't it? Opposition to the gospel. This is the clash. And the world hates it so desperately, so viscerally, that they want to kill God's messengers. So what do we do? The situation isn't quite as bad for us today. People aren't killing us for the gospel yet in the United States. They are other places in the world. What do we do? Do we take a page from the playbook of public relations corporations? Simplify it, boil it down, make it less offensive, rework the message. Do we back down? Do we compromise? Do we make the message more palatable? Never. What do? We do the same thing the Apostle Paul did. We endure all things for the sake of the elect. Isn't that what he told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10? And we do it with the knowledge that only the Christian lives in a right-side-up world. And here's our comfort. I want you to hear this. Put this in your notes. Romans 8, verses 33 to 37. Listen to this. The world will attack you, but listen to what Paul says. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us, and who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, just as it's written? For your sake we're being put to death all day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Paul is saying, look, yeah, the world's going to attack you. The world's going to hate you. It's going to do all of those things. But when it does, remember this, that God has justified you through the blood of Christ, and you stand innocent before his tribunal. And our salvation is sure. Nothing separates us from the love of Christ. And as the world persecutes you and puts Christians to death, we, Paul says, overwhelmingly conquer. And we leave this world to enter eternity with Christ. And the unsaved leave this world to enter a godless eternity in hell. And then we return with Christ to reign with him. So go to that world and proclaim a gospel that will rock their world to the core, that will literally turn it upside down. Because their world must turn upside down before they can ever get right side up with God. Father, this morning, we simply pray this, that you would send us men and women with courage and boldness to shake the world today the way that you shook it through the Apostle Paul and those with him in the past. And may you use us to do it. We are yours. Our lives are in your hands. We trust your sovereignty for whatever you bring. And we thank you for the opportunity to serve you and proclaim your gospel. It is not something to be fearful of. It is never something to be embarrassed by. It is only something to be proclaimed with courage and boldness, that the power and passion of Christ be seen through us. It's in his name we ask it. Amen.